go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. A little interesting anecdote along with the book of Isaiah. Along about 1900, a man named Alexander White was impressed with the book of Isaiah and decided that he would dedicate the rest of his life to the study of the book of Isaiah. And in order to facilitate it, he got a lot of long tables. And the first one started in the kitchen, and the tables went through the dining room, into the living room, on around the house, came to the front door, then on, and eventually you circle back through the whole house and ended up in the kitchen again. And on those tables were all the available works and books and word studies and what have you on the book of Isaiah. And the way he would work is he would start in the kitchen with breakfast, and then he would move to the next chair, work around the house until about lunchtime he got to the dining room. And then he would have lunch, and by supper time he ended up around at another place, and then he would go to bed and start the same thing the next day. So, very dedicated to the book, and interesting, you see that in many of your older students of Scripture. Complete dedication and arranging life around the study of the Word of God. I don't know whether there was a Mrs. White or not. It would be interesting to know what comment she may have had on that. Wilbur Smith, who I don't think is living now, but he was an excellent Bible scholar, and he had a donut-shaped desk that was canted so you could put about four rows of books up it. And he would, every day, his chair was in the middle, and he would crawl under his desk, take his chair, and all day long would work around the circle. And then at night he would crawl out from underneath his desk and go home. I don't have any such strange habits. I thought of the one of starting tables in the kitchen through the house. I mean, after all, that is the most efficient way to dress and undress, isn't it? When you come home at night, you start with coat in the hallway, then by the time you get to the top of the steps, your tie's off, it's on the hung there, and then the next day all you have to do is just back pass and you go out the door, put on your shoes. Efficient way to live. All right, we're looking tonight now at Isaiah chapter 3, latter part of chapter 2, really, and in chapter 3, and we're ready to develop Israel's depravity. At many portions of the book of Isaiah, we can go rapidly. Isaiah has a characteristic of being so highly descriptive. For example, if you look over at chapter 3, when you come to the latter part of the chapter, for example, down to chapter 3 and verse 18, he's talking about the ornamentation of the women in Judah. He says, in that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle change, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, and so forth. And I think you can see the folly of taking a study of each one of those. For example, our study today will cover Isaiah chapter 3. We want to be thorough, and we'll cover chapter 3, verses 19 through 23. And the whole study would be about dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, chases, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, and nose rings, and so forth. That would be fruitless. As a matter of fact, there would be two problems with that. The first is, in looking at these things, I tried to trace out exactly what they referred to, and the first thing you discover is we really don't know what the nose ring may have been, what the outer tunic may have been, what the money purses were, simply because none of them are really lying around for us to examine. And I take it, even if we did know that in detail, that's not Isaiah's point. Isaiah loves to pile up description so we'll be impressed. And he gives a long listing so that we'll be impressed with the outward ornamentation, and the details of each one is not the point. The point is the piling up of description, and Isaiah will do a lot with that. And that's why we'll be able probably to get through all of chapter 3 and chapter 4 tonight, because of that type of thing. So we started into this a little bit this morning. Israel's depravity is described in chapter 2 verse 6 through chapter 4 verse 1. And we had, number one, its roots. Its roots are found in 2:6. Come, O house of 6, for thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob. So its roots are a nation forsaken by God. What is a nation forsaken by God like? Well, we're going to have, leading into that, first of all, its reasons. And by its reasons, I mean, why did God do that? What in verse 6, when he has abandoned his people, what are the reasons for that? And notice that's introduced by the word because in the middle of verse 6. Because they are. And its reasons are two. Number one, its total human viewpoint, mentality. And second, its total materialistic emphasis. And those two things constitute the reason why God forsook and turned his back on the people. First, we have the totally humanistic or human viewpoint mentality, and that is in the latter part of verse 6. They are filled with influences. Literally, the Hebrew says, they are full of the East, simply meaning they are totally saturated by human viewpoint. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. A total human viewpoint mentality. Then the total materialistic emphasis, and that's expressed beginning in verse 7, almost with a drumbeat, with verse 7 twice emphasizing that they're filled, reading, their land has been filled with silver and gold, there is no end to their treasures. Notice, total absorption. Their land has been filled with horses, there is no end to their chariots, their land has been filled with idols, they worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers made. And we emphasize then that this is demonstrated in her mentality and her materialistic emphasis. Its philosophy is vividly pictured. Remember, its philosophy was twofold, materialism and humanism. And those philosophies are discussed and listed throughout the section. They worship the work and the efforts of man. And we come down to the final emphasis in verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? And that is the stress of Isaiah chapter 2. We mentioned that Isaiah will make one point and he will pile up descriptions. Look at coming in to verse 12. Essentially, in verses 12 down through verse 22, the message is found in the first line of verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. And think of the rest of it as underscore, 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 underscore. So that we need only to read. For example, coming down to his judgment, verse 13, it will be against cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified ship, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, and so forth. And the emphasis is simply doing what? The Lord is going to have a day of reckoning. And the rest of it emphasizes totality throughout the narration of Isaiah. So, his depravity, the roots, the reasons, the philosophy that's enunciated in it, and now its results are also in the context. And really, that begins in verse 10 through 4:1. And the results will be present, and the results will be cultural. First of all, the present results is found in verse 10. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. So the present is going to be filled with God's judgment. Now, several things about that judgment. First of all, its most frequent description. This will be sort of a drumbeat. And while I have used the word judgment, the text describes it more frequently from a different angle. More frequently, the text describes it not as a judgment, but looking at a judgment from the standpoint of what it does to people. And notice the drumbeat that begins in chapter 2, verse 10. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the, and here it is, terror of the Lord. And the most frequently announced thing in terms of judgment is expressed in that phrase. Chapter 2, verse 10 has it. If you go down to chapter 2, verse 19, and men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord. And then in verse 21, in order to go to the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. So the judgment is described as a time of terror. Second, if terror is the most frequent description, what is the most common response? We read that this morning. The most common response to the announcement of judgment is neglect. And we had that, remember, reading in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, where it talks about how men did not know that judgment or would not acknowledge that judgment was coming until the day the raindrops fell. Now, Isaiah is told something similar. Look over at chapter 6, verse 8. Well, one of the common things that happens among teachers of the Word and Christians in general is many times you try to communicate God's Word and somehow it doesn't get across and you begin to say, what's the use? You teach, you communicate, you witness, you try to get a person to listen to a tape and they won't. You try to get them to learn and they won't do it, and we get discouraged. Well, Isaiah is probably the best example of teaching and witnessing purely for the glory of the Lord of any man in Scripture, because God says, I want you to dedicate yourself night and day to the proclamation of my word, and it will do absolutely no good whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the more you teach, the worse it is going to get. Now, I'm not Isaiah. I think if I got that kind of word, you probably would see an empty office on Monday morning, because I like to see results, and who doesn't? But notice what Isaiah is told in chapter 6. Got to be a very faithful man. Verse 9, God says, go, tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive. What he's really saying is, Isaiah, I want you to be continually teaching my word, because the net result is going to be to render hearts insensitive and more liable and open to my judgment. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent, repent and be healed. And Isaiah, boy, you can identify with him. What would you say to a commission like that? Hey, Lord, what are we thinking here? 6 months? And the Lord says, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated, without habitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Do it until there's no one left to give the message to. And that's the commission that is given to Isaiah, and it's an embodiment of the common response that you often get to the announcement of God's judgment. There are some that respond. What are they called? The remnant. And that is the faithful few, and they are always, always small and always in the minority. All right, the third thing about judgment is it is going to have some assured results. And the assured results are twofold. The humbling of man and the exaltation of God. And that theme comes throughout chapter 2. For example, verse 11. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Humbling of man, exalting of God. Verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And the same thing down at verse 17. The pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And that is a stress throughout the passage. Now, there is to this judgment a required response on our part. And the required response is in verse 22. We read it literally this morning. Our text says, stop regarding man. If you've got New American Standard Version, you can go over to your margin in verse 22, and what does it say? Cease from man. Cease from man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? And so it's a renunciation of humanism, and of course this is where the 20th century and the Word of God come head on, in that Isaiah is saying, cease from man. We read this morning in our last study from the Humanist Manifesto, and its essence, the whole end of man, is to exalt man, and it is put in no uncertain terms. If you would like a copy of that, we have how many? A few? Several few? Okay. We have some. If you'd like to read that, it's a document you really should have to see what's there. One of the good things about it is there was a period in church history when we had what was called neo-orthodoxy. And neo-orthodoxy was simply this. It was saying, we're going to take the terminology of Scripture, but give a different meaning to it. The neo-orthodox would talk, for example, about salvation. They would talk about redemption. The catch was, they didn't mean what we mean by redemption. When we talk about redemption, we're talking about the work of Christ on the cross, wherein he took our sins and the guilt for our sins. That's redemption. To them, redemption meant something different. And that was slippery. You know, when a person says, we will find our only salvation through the redemption that is in Christ. That sounds great. But there was a period of time, early 1930s and before, when that was said, only something entirely different was meant than what you meant or mean by it today. We are saved by the living, resurrected Christ. And that sounds good, but what a neo-orthodox theologian often meant by a living, resurrected Christ was not a bodily resurrection, but his spirit is still with us, and in that sense he is living and resurrected. So it was slippery. It was hard to get hold of as to what was being said. One thing we can say today about humanistic movement is that comes head on in collision with the Bible, and it says so loud and clear. And that's good, because that gives an opportunity for clear understanding of where the enemy is and makes a response to it possible that was not possible before. All right, that is the response of the present. Now, there was also a response of God, and this will be very instructive, that we can call cultural. What happened to the nation when the nation left God? Now, it would be tempting, and I'm going to try to guide a real careful line through this. It would be so easy to say what happened to Israel is exactly what is going to or has happened to us. That's tempting, that's important, that preaches like wildfire. I mean, that you can really get wound up on that and really preach a good sermon, and you can get Christians excited. And granted, I believe some of the things that happened to Israel also have, can, and may happen to a nation today. But we must make a distinction. And that is this. Israel related to God in a special way that we do not. Israel related to God in a special way. They were to be governed by a theocracy. They were to be a theocratic nation. And that theocratic nation was initiated by God. He gave them their constitution in the Old Testament of how they ought to govern themselves. Now, that is not true of us, is it? We do not have the special relationship to God that Israel have. We cannot say of the United States that we are, God has never said of us, those are my people. Italy, that's my people. France, that's my people. The United States, that's my people. The only ones of whom God ever said they are my people is the nation of Israel. Israel relates to God in a special way that we do not have today. Therefore, though popular, though commonly used, the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14 that you often see on a bumper sticker, which says what? Sometimes it's on an American flag. If my people, which are called by my name, will turn from their wicked ways and so forth. And very much popularized where? Many years ago. This was very much a theme verse that Billy Graham used, remember, many years ago in the initial part of his ministry, of using that verse, and if my people means the United States, if we'll humble ourselves, turn from our wicked ways, the Lord will heal our land. No such promise. In the first place, if my people, and that is not us. We are the Lord's people in the sense of salvation, but as a nation, we cannot say we are the Lord's people. Now, the danger there is if we don't make that distinction, is a movement that exists today, which is called a movement of theonomy, T-H-E-O-N-O-M-Y, and it means that today we should be governed in our government, not the church, we should be governed in our government by the Old Testament. And the same law that Israel laid under should be the laws of our land, and there's some that are advocating that if you have, for example, 12 forms of capital punishment in the Old Testament, that ought to be the way we operate in our country. And the laws given to Israel are to be the laws of our land. Now, when we talk about that, we've got to be careful on the ground we're on. Aren't you glad that lots of our Constitution reflects the Word of God? Shouldn't we value that? And shouldn't that be important to us? And the answer is yes. At the same time, are we to be governed? Would you advocate that, as in the Old Testament, if there's a rebellion son, you bring them to the authorities and we stone him? Do you think that ought to be part, do you think Congress ought to pick that up? Should that be legislated into law? In other words, should the law of the Old Testament become the law of the land? And I think you know that's a live subject today, because probably never before have we had more Christians involved in politics than today. And that, I think, is also healthy. And yet, at the same time, we are not God's chosen people. We must be very careful how we apply what God did to Israel and what God did to the other nations. There is no such announcement like this, for example, on God doing this with Babylon. Because Babylon was not God's chosen people. So we'll try to just keep this principle in mind and say Israel related to God in a special way, that is to be a theocratic nation. Now, let's add a second point. Our nation, I'm talking about the United States, has incorporated in its laws and in its constitution many biblical values. I would say probably as many as any nation on earth today. We have a whole criminal system that is really rooted on the same principle as in the Ten Commandments when God says, thou shalt not steal. And under our particular form of government, a republic, we recognize what? The right to public property. That's not a right to public, right to private property. Soviet Union, or under dialectical materialism, or as communism as we call it, it's different. Because it's not private property, everything is what? The property of the state. And consequently, you put the two side by side, and which most accords with the Word of God, and there's no question, is that communism represents an anti-theistic, anti-God system, and we have incorporated in our Constitution and our legislation many biblical values. They're there. We ought to add this. They are rapidly disappearing. They're rapidly disappearing. And doing so under the influence of secular humanism or a humanistic philosophy. And you see them showing up in all sorts of things. When you begin to give up biblical or moral absolutes, you got all kinds of problems. And you have seen in the last few years, 35 years ago, can you imagine someone filing a suit because a town had a nativity scene? Why wouldn't they do that? It was understood. That was part of our culture. And we are rapidly disappearing from that. Now, the big question that arises out of that is to what extent should the Christian be involved in holding on to those principles? I think we can all agree we'd like to hold on to them, would you not? I appreciate, as I'm sure you do, the fact that we cannot get arrested tonight for reading the Bible. We have the freedom to do that, and anything that I can do and that you can do to maintain that, I think we ought to value a great deal. Now, the involvement of the believer, however, in a thing like this must be guided by being intelligent. And the typical Christian, unfortunately, doesn't seem to see basic issues. Rather than saying the basic issue is departure from the Word of God, we make pornography an issue, abortion an issue, homosexuality an issue, when really, if a person were taught in and believed the Word of God, what would happen on those issues? You wouldn't have problems in those areas. And so often, Christians have learned to attack from the peripheral, from that which is non-essential, and instead of propagating the Word of God, they're out there carrying signs. And I have problems with that because it is simply saying that our power is in protest. And we ought to know that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It does not say, and the protest and the picket is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it really distresses you to see Christians using paper swords when we've got the sword of the Word of God. Like what Francis Schaeffer said in a question and answer session in Denver, and I only get this second hand, someone had asked him, he said, what really is the solution to humanism and secularism and the problems in our world today? And I quote this from Ron Merriman, who was there. His answer was, expository teaching of the Word of God in the local church. And I think he is absolutely correct. Where that is taught, then those other issues are handled. And while those that protest and so forth may mean well, may be motivated well, it's like, again, fighting with paper mache swords when we've got something that can really cut. And we'll have to admit, if, and we should see this coming out of our passage this morning, wow, I'm preaching. We should be able to see from our passage this morning in chapter 2 that the net result of swords and the plowshares and peace and justice came out of what? Universal assent to the Word of God. And therefore, it seems to me like our intelligent approach ought to be involving as many people in the study, serious study of the Word of God as possible. And that is where our real power is resident. And that's where the Holy Spirit works and where He can release His power. I really think that the Holy Spirit can release more power through the book of Romans than He can through a picketer's sign. All right, coming back now to the cultural aspect of it. And the cultural aspect, I think we can divide into two parts. The chapter, most divide Isaiah chapter 3 into two segments, verses 1 through 15, and then verses 16 through 26. And divide it in this way. The first 15 verses talk about, having abandoned the Lord, what happens among the male population. And that is in Isaiah 3, 1 through 15. And then second, in verse 16, notice the address changes. And in verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, etc., etc. And we begin now to address the female population. So first of all, when a nation has abandoned the Lord, what happens in the male population? And let's break that down in a turn to two parts. First of all, there is a deprivation. God takes away certain things. And the deprivation is Isaiah 3, 1 through 3. And that will be followed by something worse than what God takes away. And it's a characteristic of divine judgment. When God takes something away, what He replaces it with is far worse than what He deprived us of. So first of all, the deprivation. And chapter 3, verse 1 gives the theme. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. So that we come on with verse 1 is the theme. He removes all of the support devices. All of the things that hold a nation together, He pulls out. Then we go to verses 2 and 3 for the details. Now the details that come on then are found in the second verse. Before we leave verse 1, by the way, notice the supply of food and water is as basic as you can get. The question is, in God's judgment on the nation of Judah, how literal should we take this? I mean, did they really get hungry? Or was this a fairly general thing that only touched a few people? Verse 1 can be taken literally if we look at Lamentations. Lamentations points to a literal fulfillment of this in verses 19 and 20. 2, 19 and 20. Isaiah is prospective. He's looking at what's going to happen. And he says there's going to be a removal of bread and water, basic food supply. Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, is retrospective. He looks back at it and describes it. Isaiah tells what it's going to be. Lamentations tells what it was. Chapter 2, verse 19. Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. Children of Jerusalem and Judah starving to death. Then in verse 20, the only option toward the older ones left, and it's a vivid description, is to eat the children. See, verse 20, O Lord, and look, with whom hast thou dealt thus? Shall the women eat their children or their offspring? The little ones who were born healthy, should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? And so you have a very literal fulfillment in terms of starvation coming into the nation of Judah. Now, why, going back to Isaiah, why would that be hard to believe? God is going to take away the whole bread supply and the whole water supply. That's basic. Why would that be hard to believe? Go back across the page. Chapter 2, verse 7. Where are they when this is announced? Chapter 2, verse 7. Their land has been filled with silver and gold, and you're telling us, well, we got all these luxuries, we're going to lose them? There's no end of their treasures. The land is filled with horses. And Isaiah comes along and says, you're not going to have anything left? And so the test of believing the Word of God would be very difficult because they're in the midst of great prosperity and God is saying, you are going to lose it all. And that can't be. I mean, we are FDIC insured, friends. Or FSLIC in a different sense. And we have safety deposit boxes, and they're locked. And we have social, what? Security. Don't talk to us about this. Well, that's exactly the same flavor that was existing in those particular times. They had all of their security systems set up, and God acknowledges you're loaded with security, except the thing you haven't taken into account is that you know how to deal with the economy, you know how to deal with recession, you think, you know how to deal with foreign markets, you know how to deal with Assyria, you know how to deal with Egypt, you know how to deal with all of these people. The problem is you've forgotten that ultimately you have to deal with me, and you haven't taken that into account. Well, with that then, going back to chapter 2, 3 of Isaiah. Now, looking at the details, notice that the thing that they lost most was ability to protect themselves and defend themselves from outside attack. Isn't that the way it happens? We fall apart inside, and we're therefore vulnerable inside. And notice what is most lacking in the nation. Reading verses 2 and 3. Can you pick it up? Notice that verse 2 and 3 both begin by mention of lack of military leadership. Verse 2, the mighty man. Mighty man is an expression in Hebrew that is used for someone who is brave, and their bravery has been proven. So God takes away the man who has proven record, proven bravery, and the warrior. The warrior refers to the professional soldier. Then you come down to verse 3, the captain of 50. And we're still within a military context. So, one of the details that comes along is removal of capable defenders of their nation. Now, notice one other thing there that ought to jump off the page at you that they're going to lose. And you're going to say, shouldn't they have lost it anyway? What is it? See anything there that shouldn't have been there? The mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet. Oops. Who's this fella? The diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the expert artisan. Oops. Skillful enchanter. And we can say emphatically the diviner and enchanter were both forbidden. And I think the thing to say then about the passage is that as he looks at these people, he is not indicating approval, but he is simply recognizing that they were dependent upon for leadership. And whether we like it or not, and whether it's biblical or not, they did count on the enchanter. They were those that gave certain wisdom and direction. They did count on the diviner. So I take it the whole thrust is not that these are all divinely approved men. The point is the judgment is one of qualified leadership is gone. Removal of qualified leadership. They've got leaders. But among the men, the expression he will use, instead of men, you've got 35 and 40-year-old bodies, but you know what they are? They're boys. And he's going to say, one of the things for your abandoning me is I will allow you to be ruled by children or ruled by boys. One of the characteristics of divine judgment, you had it in 2 Kings 24:14, 2 Kings 25:12, that when Judah was taken into captive, that they were left without any leadership because the qualified ones were taken away. That's the deprivation. But look at the replacement. And you just as soon be without as be victims of the replacements. And the replacement is in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, I will make mere lads, boys, I will make boys their princes, capricious children will rule over them. So notice the idea the nation was given exactly
the leadership that she deserved. Now, what will be characteristic of boy leaders? Well, boy leaders will come to surround themselves with what? Wise men. No, they will surround themselves with other boys, and boys will decide that boys are great, and they will despise age. So verse 5. The people will be oppressed, each by one another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder. And there's another measuring stick of a culture. To what degree do we worship youth? To what degree is it venerated? The inferior against the honorable. I'll never forget, in graduate school, we always used to laugh at Dr. Lee, who was Chinese, because it was funny. They never walked together. They always walked in line. Dr. Lee would be first. His wife would be next, and the children would be trailing along in age order behind him. The 5, the 4, the 3, and they were toddling along, and it was very obvious, here comes the king of the house. And behind him, his wife, and behind him, the kids. And I don't know to what extent that's still true of Oriental culture today, but nonetheless, we always thought that was really strange, that would be the case. And I remember him saying, is that my house will not be ruled by boys. And it wasn't. In any sense. And this is, again, what God is saying is going to happen in this particular thing, that the youth storms against the elder, inferior against the honorable. Lack of quality in leadership. Notice back at verse 3, the expert artisan is gone. No quality production, no quality leadership. It is all gone. Now, verse 6 and 7, I think, is an illustration of this. It's kind of strange. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be a leader. What does that mean? You can look at it from several ways. Things are so bad that if you have a coat to go on your back, you'll qualify for leadership. Simply saying that the least of possessions will qualify you, and that would emphasize lack of quality. And these ruins will be under your charge. On that day he will protest, saying, I will not be your healer. I will not do anything for you. For in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not appoint me ruler of the people. And then again, a further description of the nation in its depravity, and we have time enough just to set up our second heading, which is the evidence of departing from God among the female population, among the men, and now among the women. And that is the last part of the chapter 3:16 on through. The last verse, which is verse 26. 4:1, rather. 4:1. Now, in looking at this, he immediately gives some characteristics of the times. Verse 16. Behold, or moreover, the Lord said, behold, because the daughters of Zion are proud, walk with heads held high, seductive eyes, go along with mincing steps, and tinkle the bangles on their feet. Okay. Now, what are the characteristics of the women? What are they like? And we're meeting the women of Judah. And he initially gives us a fourfold description of the women. Number one, they are. And all four of these statements will start that way. They are proud. Two, they are seductive. Third, they are affected. By affected, well, we'll show you that. And third, or fourth, they are artificial. Now let's see if we can see those in the text of verse 16. Moreover, Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, that's obvious, walk with the heads held high and seductive eyes. That's clear enough. They are seductive. Third, they go along with mincing steps. And the idea is they're not natural. They are affected. And they tinkle the bangles on their feet. And the rest of the passage goes along and talks about all of their beauty is artificial. All of their beauty is on their head and on their back. So he begins to pile up descriptive expression, all for the adornment of the body. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their ankles, headbands. Notice, nothing internal, nothing beyond that. The dangling earrings, and this is not a condemnation of jewelry. This is saying this is their whole life. This is all they've got. Bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand garments, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, veils. Now, ladies, what would be one of the most effective humiliations that God could inflict on a woman? I think one of the most humiliating things. How, ladies, would you like to be bald? Having had all the external beauty, well, notice God judges in exactly that way, because we come down. And how would you like to be bald, and how would you like to stink? Who wears cologne? Mostly. Who buys Giorgio? I guess they've got it now for men, but who will spend, what, $40 an ounce? Isn't that what it is? $40, 2 ounces, something like that. Yes, husbands will spend it. Yes, that's right. And so notice God says, I'm going to make you bald. I'm going to make you smell. Everything you do will smell. So you come down to verse 24. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, you will be putrefying. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, plucked out scalp. Absolute humiliation, isn't it? And so forth, down through the context. The judgment that falls and falls on the women through embarrassment. Now, to kind of pull together in closing a summary of their condition, you come down to chapter 4, verse 1. And notice the whole marriage, male-female relationship is totally upset. And notice the thought in verse 4. Instead of normally being pursued, they will pursue. Seven women will take hold of one man in that day. And notice the initiator. Total reversal of God's plan. Seven women will take hold of one man in that day. And of course, from the standpoint of us men, you would have to say from some perspective, this is delightful. But nonetheless, the role is reversed. They will pursue instead of being pursued. And notice, in order to get a man, we don't require him to take any responsibility. We don't require commitment. We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. You won't have to support us. But let us be called by your name. Notice that the identity with men is sterile. It's formal. There is no commitment required. And basically, you can say the women of chapter 3 are occupied with two things: looking pretty and attracting men. And that is their life. They are living in what you might call a beauty culture. And that does not mean a Christian woman has to wear the signs of poverty, that you have to be unattractive. That is inappropriate too, if we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in closing, let's see a completely contrasting passage in 1 Peter 3. And it would be good to understand this passage now as a total contrast with the women of Judah and the women in the church. Chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if any one of them are disobedient to the word, may they be won by the listing of things in Isaiah 18, bangles and baubles. No, by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste, respectful behavior. Let not your adornment be external only. He's not denying the world of cosmetics. But he lists the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, the putting on of dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit who is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the light that Isaiah sheds on a culture that has abandoned the Lord and thus been abandoned by the Lord. And to the extent that we see parallels, may we recognize that in the words of your own Son, we as believers are to be the salt of the earth. And therefore, through the teaching of Christian doctrine and Christian truth and the living of Christian doctrine and Christian truth, may we serve as salt to preserve and flavor the society in which we live, in Christ's name. Amen.